Well, last week we took another look at the tabernacle, and we looked at and imagined some ways the tabernacle might have looked had we designed it. We had a kind of a fanciful look at it, and there are a lot of insights to be gained from looking at how some people live out the tabernacle. You know, we are tabernacles of God's Spirit. So when you look at the tabernacle, you're looking at a schematic of who we are, physically, spiritually, and our souls, our minds, our wills, emotions. And the tabernacle is an incredible, incredible idea that only God could have come up with. And I hope that as we've gone through studies on the tabernacle, as we make our way through Exodus, some of those insights have come home to you, and you've begun to look at the tabernacle in a new way. One of the overheads I wanted to share last week, and we just didn't have time, so I'm going to share it now, is this. There's a lot of what I call abuse of the holy these days, where we take something that is God-given and good and holy and wonderful and beneficial, and we misuse it. And the sad thing is, oftentimes it's misused without any knowledge that it's being misused. And in these last days, you find this all through history, but in these last days it seems like this is becoming more and more and more prevalent. And we need to be on our guard against it. Let me give you an example. God's Word, in many congregations, is used as a spell book. They will not call it a spell book, but when you look at how it's used, that is how it is used. It's almost like God's Word is studied not so I can comply and bring my life into conformity with God's will. No. God's will is studied so I can grab a verse out, so I can grab some principle out, some promise of God, and hold Him hostage to it. I mean, I think we saw this to a great degree with the prayer of Jabez. Prayer of Jabez is wonderful, it's incredible, it's part of God's Word. But in that book, he sold gazillions of copies, and I met people. Well, I'm really expecting a change in my life because I'm praying the prayer of Jabez every day. And as soon as they say that, I thought, nothing's going to change for you. Because you're not changing your life to be like a Jabez. You're just trying to say the words of a Jabez, using it as some kind of an incantation, which leads us to the next one. Prayer is often used as an incantation. I've prayed, therefore God has to act. And if He doesn't act, it's because, well, somehow I need to reword the prayer, or maybe God wasn't listening, or I need to do something else. Maybe I'll throw some fasting in there and then pray, and then God has to act. Now, fasting and prayer are wonderful things, but if we're not careful, we'll be like the people James describes. He says, but you pray, but you receive not, because you pray to consume it on your lust. In other words, you're praying to God from a heart that's very fleshly oriented, a very selfish and self-centered heart. I always thought it was kind of strange when being raised in the church, you know, we had an order of service, you know, and you kind of check it off when you're a kid, you know, and like, oh, we're getting close to the end. There comes a sermon. It's like, oh, I ever get this checked off. And finally you get to check off the rest. You ever do that? There's an order of service. So everything, there's always, at the beginning, there is what's called the invocation. We are now going to invoke God's presence. It's like He's not here. Until we do the invocation, then He just shows up. It's like rubbing the lamp, and all of a sudden the genie appears. And I'm thinking, how ridiculous. And maybe I'm just misreading it. Maybe it's just my understanding of it, a misunderstanding. But to think we can invoke God's presence. He's already here, folks. He's trying to get our attention. We don't have to get His. God's always here. We're the ones who don't quite show up. Our bodies may be here, but where are your minds right now, you know? So, praise. Instead of being something that comes out of a heart of worship and love and you want to express your joy in your God, your Savior, your Father, it becomes a fleshly display. Worship, which is to be totally non-physical, is abused by becoming what is called spiritually drunk. I've got news for you. There's no such thing as spiritual drunkenness or being drunk on the Spirit. It does not exist. It's found nowhere in Scripture. You know, the Bible tells us, Paul writes and says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say be drunk with the Spirit. A fruit of the Spirit is not lack of self-control. A fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Prophecies, word of knowledge. You know, I believe in prophecy. I believe in words of knowledge. I rely upon discernment, words of knowledge. I rely upon God giving me insight into situations that I'm just not smart enough to figure out. But I've seen this being used as divination. It becomes an occult practice. Well, I need to do such and such so I can get some insight from the Lord, you know. And the things people would do, shortcuts to wisdom. You know, all of these things on the right, and I have found whenever the holy is abused, it's because it's always a shortcut to intimacy with God, shortcut to wisdom, a shortcut to fruitfulness, a shortcut to maturity, a shortcut to some kind of effectiveness. And if you look at how the enemy tempts, he always tempts with a shortcut. What did he tempt Adam and Eve with? Well, eat of this tree, and you'll be like God. Does God want us to be like him? Absolutely. But you don't get it by just going chomp on a fruit. That is not how it works. He says, don't eat from that tree. Well, you know what? If I do eat that tree, it's a shortcut. I can be like him. Look at the temptations the enemy puts before Yeshua in the wilderness. Every single one of them, all three, was a shortcut. You hungry? Here's rocks. You can turn rocks into bread. Do it. You won't be hungry anymore. You want the world to accept you as Messiah? You want Israel to accept you? Just descend from the pinnacle of the temple. Fulfill that Talmudic prophecy about the Messiah will descend from the temple. There'll be no humiliation, no rejection, no crucifixion. They'll all just accept you. You want the whole world to acknowledge you as Lord? Just worship me and it's all done. Now, all three things that Satan offered Yeshua were three things that Yeshua has or will receive, but not by satanic means, not by shortcuts. He takes the right road, not the short one. You follow? Spirituality becomes supernatural display. One of the hallmarks of spirituality is quietness. And yet so many people will go around and say, I've heard the Lord say, this is what the Lord is saying to you. I have this word for you from the Lord, you know, and it's like, well, maybe if you do, and sometimes I do believe I have a word from the Lord for somebody, but I don't tell them I've got a word for the Lord. I just tell them what's on my mind. I don't have to tell them where I got it. Because when you go to someone and say, I have a word from the Lord for you, then in other words, you're in sin if you don't do what I tell you to do. And we can hold people hostage to that. And sometimes the fact we're saying it's from the Lord distracts them from what we're actually trying to say to them. You know, Yeshua spoke a lot. How many times did he say, I have a word from the Lord for you? Yet every word he spoke was from the Lord. And when you say, I have a word from the Lord for you, does that mean when you don't say, I have a word from the Lord for you, that the word you have to say has nothing to do with the Lord? You understand what I'm saying? So what can happen is spirituality becomes a supernatural spirit. We think the supernatural is a sign of spirituality. Often supernatural display is a sign that we're not very spiritual. I have found in my life, and I find in the scriptures, and I found in the history of the gospel going to the world, that usually great supernatural display accompanies great spiritual immaturity. And as the people mature, the supernatural display tapers off. It becomes more internalized. It becomes quieter, you see. Maturity is measured by your supernatural power. Testimony time becomes a brag fest about the miracles you've seen, the prayer answers you've had, by the things that God's shown you, right? Have you ever been in places like that? Healthy fruit. Instead of healthy fruit, what you usually find from people in the right-hand column is broken relationships, strife, broken marriages, and addictions. Do you know that the things in this right column are just as addictive as any drug? And I've met believers who have become addicted to meetings where there's all this emotion and display and all this commotion. And they literally become very addicted to it. And it's very, very, very hard for them to break this pattern. I think I mentioned this already. A testimony of God's work is replaced by boastfulness of supernatural experiences. And of course, humility becomes replaced by pride. Does this bear witness with you folks? Have you seen this sort of thing? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And a lot of it's on television now. Quite a lot of it. And here's the sad thing. Here's something that's kind of mind-bending. I want you to think about this for a moment. Let's just take Joe Schmo, who doesn't know the Lord. He knows nothing about the Word, about whatever. And he meets one of the people in the right column. Now, we could call these people in the right column people who praise God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. They're always yammering about God, about the Word, and about salvation, about Jesus, but their hearts are far from Him. And so Joe Schmo meets one of these people. And what does this person try to do? Lead them to the Lord. Convict him of his sin, tell him he's going to hell unless he embraces the gospel that they are presenting. And yet this person looks at their life and says, if that's how God is, I don't want him. Now think about this for a moment. The person, Joe Schmo, rejects this in the right column because something inside of him says God is not like that, which means he has an idea of what God is like. Which means Joe is closer to God than this person. Yet this person is telling Joe he's going to hell when very well they may be, and Joe is the one who's on his way to the kingdom. Think about it for a moment. I think there are a lot of people who are going to be accepted into God's kingdom because they rejected the false testimony of believers who are totally misrepresenting the God they claim to represent. Just something to think about. Just a thought. I could be dead wrong, but don't hold me to that. I'm not saying thus says the Lord. I'm just giving you my opinion on it. All right? Well, I want us to look at two passages of Scripture here as we go through. We're not going to cover a lot of detail, and as I've told you before, my goal in this study of the Torah that we're going through is not to cover every verse, not to cover every detail of everything, but simply to dig down a few places. And last week I told you that we were going to try to look at the half shekel atonement, the half shekel that was taken to atone for the souls and do a census, because there's some powerful, amazing things there. But this other study kind of grew and took on a life of its own, so we'll just have to save the whole discussion of the half shekel atonement for another time, I'm afraid. But it was really going to be good, right? I want us to really get a grasp of what spirituality is, and take all the teaching about the tabernacle and look at how we can truly personally apply it to our lives. And there's a book Robin's been reading. I can't quite pry it out of her fingers, but she allowed me to read a page. In fact, she insisted I read this one page from it yesterday. And so I'm going to share the one page from the book I did get to read. It's a book called Angels Don't Leave Footprints. And a wonderful book. I can't wait to read it. But this page was just excellent. Now, he's talking about what true wisdom is. This is by Rabbi Tursky, who is a living rabbi. He lives in Pennsylvania. He runs a clinic, a hospital that treats addictions, alcoholic drug addictions, and it's incredibly successful. And Abraham Tursky, I'm guessing, is somewhere in his late 80s, early 90s, but he's written 40, 50 books, and just an amazing, amazing person. And this is what he says. Only a fool thinks he knows all there is to know. The term our sages use for a wise person is not the word chacham. We're going to look about chokmah, wisdom, chacham, but rather tamid chacham, which means one who is a student of the wise. You understand? The sages refer to a truly wise person as a student of the wise. The Talmudic criterion of wisdom is not how much one knows, but how much one is willing to learn. Who is a wise person? One who learns from everyone. This is from Perkei Avot, which we'll be reading between Passover and Pentecost. I want you to catch what this being said here. There's a difference between a person who learns a lot and one who is teachable. This is referring to a person who is teachable. We've all met people who know lots of stuff, and they're always studying, they're always learning, and totally unteachable. And that sounds like a conflict, but it's not. If you're the kind of person who can only learn from the sources you can learn from, you can only learn from the authors and the speakers and the books that you've discovered, and you can't learn from other people, then you're not teachable. You may be a great student, but you're not teachable. The truly wise person learns from everybody. In fact, I think a truly wise person learns especially from the people who seem to be morons. They kind of drive you crazy. The irritations that come into your life, they realize, okay, this is God's messenger to me. What does he want to teach me from it? And we learn. Okay? If we can do that, then maybe we're on our road to wisdom. Tversky continues, the Talmud says that a person does not commit a sin unless he's overtaken by a spirit of folly. Adam sinned because he believed the serpent's assertion that he could become as wise as God. This was the spirit of folly that overtook him. A fool who thinks he is wise will talk a great deal, believing that every word he speaks is clever. Solomon says, a conceited fool has no desire for understanding, but only wants to express his own views. Proverbs 18:2. The wise person, on the other hand, is one who is always in search of knowledge, and his hallmark is silence. Perkei Avot says in another place, all my life I grew up among the wise, and I never found anything better for the body than silence. A fool talks much, a wise person listens much. The human capacity for acquiring knowledge may indeed be vast, but no one person, nor even all mankind put together, can know everything there is to know. A person who foolishly thinks himself to be omniscient forgets that he is a mortal. The wise person therefore guards his tongue from chatter. And Tversky closes with the verse Ecclesiastes 5:1, for Adonai is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. If only we had the slightest idea of how ignorant we are and how little we know, we would all be much more humble and much more teachable and much more hungry for knowledge and for wisdom and to know our God, to know his word. So I think if we have this humble attitude towards God and his wisdom, and have a healthy appreciation for how little we actually know, that we're most likely going to be in that left-hand column. We're not going to abuse holy things, because we're going to stand in awe of things that we realize we don't fully understand. And you know, one of the things with me, in my arrogant youth, I thought I knew the Bible inside out, upside down, and there wasn't much. I was getting bored. Not much more to know about it. Got it figured out. What a fool, you know? Well, it's really bad. A lot of you used to listen to me teach back in those days. What a fool. What a fool I was. And as I've come to start studying Torah and God's opened my mind to things, I just feel smaller and smaller and smaller. and the things I was so confident I knew before, and I was like, I don't know much. And when people ask me, do you know the Bible very well? When I meet people for the first time, we'll start talking, do you know the Bible very well? My answer to them always is no. Always. I always answer that question in the negative. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know God's Word very well. And the more I study it, the more I realize how little I know. I'm like a child building sandcastles on the seashore. And I'm just beginning to wake up to how big that ocean is. And I'm playing with precious things that are beyond me. But the little bit I know, I try to share with you folks and invite you to enter into the ocean of Torah and to begin to love, to explore it, and to learn it. But stay humble, because you'll never get it all. Well, I want us to look at a couple passages. I want you to start with Exodus 31, verse 1. Exodus 31, verse 1. And this was from last week's Torah portion. It says, Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by the name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur. Yours probably says Hur, which is okay, but it's Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, insight, and knowledge. These three terms are used often in Hebrew. They are chokmah, binah, and da'at. And with every craft, every form of workmanship, every working skill, to weave designs, to work with gold, silver, and copper, stone cutting for setting and wood carving, to perform every craft. And I, behold, I have assigned with him Aholiab, son of Achisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Okay? So you read that and think, okay, well, that's interesting. I'm not sure why he gives us the father's name, and in Bezalel's case, the grandfather's name. But he did. And so you kind of tuck that away, and then you keep on reading, and then you come to chapter 35. So let's move on to chapter 35 and verse 30. And it says, Exodus 35, 30, Moses said to the children of Israel, see, Adonai is proclaimed by name, Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He filled him with godly spirit, with chokmah, binah, and da'at, and with every craft, every skill, to weave designs, to work with gold, silver, and copper, stone cutting for setting and wood carving, to perform every craft of design. He gave him the ability to teach, him and Aholiab, son of Achisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Here he goes again, going through all the details. Well, when God repeats something, you know he's emphasizing something. When something's emphasized, it means we need to give it more weight. And there are a lot of things hidden here within this passage. So, let's take a look. As I was reading this, I started thinking, these are the men who I call God's contractors. These are the men God has appointed to oversee the building of the tabernacle. And remember, as you read the description of the tabernacle, the phrase appears over and over and over again, that make it according to the pattern you saw in the heavens. In other words, God said, I've shown Moses the pattern, the heavenly tabernacle. I've shown him the pattern. I've given him the dimensions, the details, everything. Do it exactly the way I showed it to you. And these are the contractors to do the job. And as I was thinking about this, I started thinking, well, I'm to be a tabernacle of the Spirit. Who's my Bezalel? Who's my Aholiab? And as I study who these men are and what they mean, can I learn about what God is doing, how he's working to make me according to the pattern in heaven? that his will could be done on earth through me as it's done in heaven. That here on earth I can be the image of God without obstruction, without smudges, without nicks, without goof-ups. You know, I do woodworking, and they say you can really tell a skilled woodworker because he knows how to cover up his flubs. Well, I still don't consider myself a skilled woodworker, but I am really getting good at covering up my flubs. But they're there. But I want my life to be flub-free, if I can, you know? And I need skilled artisans in my life to make me into the tabernacle of God that he wants me to be. Who is my Bezalel? Who's my Uri? Who's my Hur? Who's my Aholiath? And some of the insights I want to share with you came from a book by Rabbi Moshe Emanuel. And it's a book called Divine Design. It has nothing to do with interior decorating, but Divine Design. Someone emailed me and asked me if I'd read it, so I got it and hid it from Robin, so she wouldn't take it away from me and read it herself. So some of the things come from his book, and then I've added others. So I want us to look at something here, first of all. There are seven names mentioned in this list. Seven names. It says there's Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur. These are of the tribe of Judah. There's Aholiab, and Aholiab means, Ohel means tent, Av means father, Aholiab means tent of the father. What an appropriate name for someone who's working on the tent of the father, the tabernacle. He's the son of Achisamech. Ach means brother. Samech means support. Achisamech, brother of support. These two are from the tribe of Dan. Now, it says that Bezalel was the head guy. And God gave Aholiab to Bezalel, but Bezalel is the man. Bezalel is the man. And he was given the ability to teach as well. And Aholiab came along to assist Bezalel. Now, an interesting thing I haven't quite figured out is this. Judah, the tribe of Judah is symbolized by what? A lion. If you go to a synagogue, oftentimes they'll have the 12 tribes. They'll have the 12 symbols representing the 12 tribes. And Judah's symbol is always, always, always a lion. But what's Dan's symbol? A snake, a serpent. Because it's prophesied in the end of Genesis. Dan's father, Jacob, prophesied that Dan is a serpent by the way. And he causes the rider, the horse, to rear up, and the rider is cast off. He's fallen. So it's interesting you have a lion and a serpent here. But why Judah? Why is the tribe of Judah chosen as to be the ones who create the tabernacle? Well, Judah's name is very interesting. It's very unique. There is the word Judah in Hebrew. And you'll notice that it is spelled Yud, He, Vav, Dalet, He. What does that remind you of? God's name. Judah is the only name that contains the four letters of God's name, Yud, He, Vav, He. But it's got this fifth letter stuck in between the third and fourth letter of God's name. And that letter is the letter Dalet, and Dalet means door. How appropriate that the tabernacle is constructed by a member of the tribe of Judah, because Judah, by its very name, provides a door to God. And the tabernacle is a portal, as I often call it. It's a portal to intimacy and closeness into God's presence. You follow? There are other amazing things about Judah's name. But Judah provides a door to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Oh, and of course it's purely coincidental, but our Messiah comes from what tribe? Judah. And who is the one who said, I am the door? Yeshua says that. You see, he is the door to Yud, He, Vav, He, our wonderful creator, our almighty God. So, well, you may want to take notes on this next bit. And we're going to spend the rest of the time on this overhead. And we're going to take Bezalel, Uri, and Hur. And we're going to study who these men are, what their names represent. And I put Hur first, even though in the Torah it says Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur. We're going to do another reverse order because Hur is the grandfather, Uri is the son, and Bezalel is the grandson. So they move from Hur to Uri to Bezalel. So let's look at their names. The name Hur, or Hur, and you know you get the name Ben-Hur, son of Hur. That's what the movie was based on. Hur comes from the word Karut, which means freedom. His son Uri comes from the word Or, which means light. So Uri can mean my light, or sometimes a name is made more intimate and user-friendly by just adding a yud to the end. Uri, like instead of dad, it's daddy. And mom becomes mommy. We do the same thing in English. So Uri means Or, light. But Bezalel means, it comes from Zel, El. Zel is the word for shadow. El is one of the words for God. Zel El means shadow of El, shadow of God. Bezalel, put in the bait front, means in the shadow of God. Now, do you see something a little strange there? If your name is light, are you going to name your son Shade? Isn't God light? Aren't we to walk in the light? Doesn't the word promise if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have no fellowship one with the other? Isn't the Torah called light, a lamp to my feet, light to my path? Isn't Yeshua the light of the world? Isn't shade a bad thing? Isn't shadow a bad thing? This is something that's very important we explore. Because, you see, in the Scripture, shadows are not a bad thing. And here's why. God is light, but the Scriptures make it very clear, no man has seen God and lived. Because, you see, we have bodies that only operate in the shadow lands. And to see God as he is would actually blow our circuits. We could not survive there. Now, there's a day coming when this mortal body puts on immortality. We receive a spiritual body. And then it says we shall see him as he is. But until then, we must be protected from the brilliance of his light. And so he has given us a shadow to live in. C.S. Lewis had it right when he called this world the Shadowlands. Because we need a shadow to live in. We cannot bear the brilliance of God's direct presence. You follow? You know, Psalm 23 says, "Lo, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." I've got news for you, folks. You're in the valley of the shadow of death right now. From the day you were born, you entered the valley of the shadow of death. And you leave it when you die. Because your entire life is overshadowed by the fact, I am going to die. So it's not, you don't have to fear entering the valley of the shadow of death. You're walking through it right now. But you should fear no evil. Because why? You are with me. So we live in the shadow lands. And what do I mean by shadows? Well, anything that can be physically and tangibly measured or analyzed in God's economy is part of the shadows, not part of the reality. It's part of the shadows, not part of the reality. Let me give you a few passages, and I see Jim's hand up. Here are a few of them. Colossians 2:17 says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, and the substance is Messiah." And he's talking about the Moedim and the festivals of the calendar. And he talks about these are shadows of things to come. These things are very real, they're tangible, they're doable things, but they're shadows of something yet to come. Hebrews 8:5 talks about the tabernacle, and it says, "These serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." Whenever you see shadow in the Scriptures, just think physical. Think physical. Shadow of the heavenly things. From when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." You know, you have to think for a moment. What makes shadows? If you say light, you're correct. If you say some object, you're also correct. The shadow is made because some object is blocking the light. But if you look at that shadow, and if the light is strong, the shadow is very crisp and very in focus, you can tell a lot about the object by looking at the shadow. The brighter the light, the more distinct the shadow is. You follow? And all we can see on this side of eternity are shadows. This body, it's a shadow of a spiritual body. This building is a shadow of a true building, a true tabernacle, a true temple. The roads you drove here on, the shadows. The real roads are gold like glass. They're spiritual as well as physical. The water you drink, it's a shadow of what real water is. The light you see with your eyes, even that's a shadow, a greatly reduced semblance of real light. You have to understand everything in this physical world is just a shadow and about as flat compared to the reality. You know, all the political turmoil that's on the news, and you see people fighting and squawking and scrapping for control of this country as if this world really matters. As if this is something more than just shadows. Now, the Shadowlands are fine. They're good. There's a lot to be accomplished here. But they're temporary. They're just temporary. And when the sun rises to its zenith, what happens to the shadows? They're all gone. Shadows disappear. And we have a Messiah who's returning. And when his kingdom comes, the shadows are gone. When he establishes the new heavens and new earth, the shadows are gone. The mortal puts on immortality. And, you know, this physical realm, this physical universe is kind of rolled up like a shadow. It just gets shorter and shorter and shorter until the sun's directly overhead and the shadow's gone. Just kind of rolled up. And then there we have the new heavens and new earth. The reality that the present world just kept making a shadow of, just a silhouette of, is coming. You know, Paul uses a term in 1 Corinthians 13 where he says, "For now we see through a dim mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." This phrase of the dim mirror is one that's used frequently in Judaism. And some of the more esoteric writings of Judaism describe what this dim mirror is. And it's very pertinent that we are appropriate, I should say, that I share this in the context of the tabernacle. One of the ancient writings, maybe this is what Paul had in mind when he talked about looking through the dim mirror now, is one of the esoteric writings comments on Joshua 3:11. Joshua 3:11 says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth." Right? Behold the ark of the covenant. And here's what the commentary says, this ancient commentary. The ark here is the dim mirror. Okay? The ark is the receptacle for the written Torah, whereas the covenant is the sun that illuminates it. What he's saying is here, the written Torah, that's the contract. That's the paper that the ink was put on that we signed. But the covenant itself that's reflected by the contract is something glorious, eternal, something that can't be held in your hands. It's something that's lived in relationship with God. It's like my wife and I, we have a marriage contract. Okay? I've got it in my scrapbook. There it is. It's 8.5 by 11. It's got her name, got my name. It's signed. There's our contract. Is that our marriage? I hope our marriage amounts to a lot more than a piece of paper. So you see, that contract is the dim mirror. It's just the roughest, foggiest, dimmest representation of the love I have for that woman. And of the years, the 30 plus years we've had together, and the experience we've had, the intimacy we enjoy as we've grown closer to each other. That piece of paper is just a dim mirror. But the reality cannot be put on paper. You understand? And this is what this ancient commentary is saying about the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies, which no one can go in and see except once a year. That's the high priest. I mean, this represents the very presence of God. And yet it says, and it's still just a dim mirror. It's just a foggy, shadowy image of a spiritual reality that cannot truly be expressed in the shadow lands, in the physical realm. It's a temporary symbol of an eternal spiritual reality. You get the idea? So Paul says, right now, we see in a mirror dimly. See, back in those days, they didn't have glass with a silver backing where you look at it and it's like, you know, everything shows. It's like, whoa, I really look like that. Back then, it was a piece of polished brass. And you polish it much as you can, but it's still, you know, it gave you an idea of what you look like, but it wasn't all that great. Imagine women, they put on their makeup, but didn't look all that good if they were depending on that. So, it was better than nothing. But it was nothing compared with the real image. And so it's almost like we're viewing God as this image that we see of ourselves in a dim mirror, and it's better than nothing, but it's not great. Okay? It's just a dim mirror. So, Jim, do you remember your question? I've been yammering on up here. Oh, did I? Okay.
No, of course, we know God had no beginning, he always was. But if there was a way to analyze way, way back, was it always light or was it darkness that he entered into?
Oh. Well, we're talking about spiritual light, spiritual darkness when we talk about these things. Physical darkness, physical light are just... Well, I tell you what, we're going to talk about creation a little bit down here toward the end. And maybe that'll answer that question. And I just look, that clock can't be right. We didn't just set our clocks, we don't set our clocks ahead till midnight, right? Okay. So, we have freedom, light, shadow of God. Now, in Israel's story in Exodus, at what point did they begin to experience freedom? Okay, think about the book of Exodus. Hint, Exodus, okay. When did they experience freedom? The Exodus, yes, when they left Egypt. When did they experience light? God's light. When did light enter the picture? Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my head. When did the light come? Shavuot. What, now, how do we celebrate the Exodus? Passover. How do we celebrate the giving of the Torah? Shavuot, Pentecost. And then, the shadow of El. Bezalel is contracted to build a what? A tabernacle. And we also have a Moedim where we tabernacle with God. What celebrates the fact that we will dwell with God? It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Very good. Okay. All right. You're all tired, aren't you? Okay. You already think about that hour of sleep you're going to lose tonight. I don't know. Freedom is celebrated by Passover. Light, the giving of the light, is celebrated at Shavuot, or Pentecost, where we celebrate the giving of the Torah. God's shadowing, his closeness, where his presence overshadows us. Whenever it talks about God's presence overshadowing, it's a picture of unity, of oneness, of intimacy. And that is celebrated at Sukkot. Now, what do these three festivals have in common? Passover, Shavuot, and Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. What do they have in common, those three? They are all pilgrimage feasts. These are the three times where God commands you men, you come to Israel, you come to Jerusalem. You come three times in the year. You come at Pesach, Passover. You come at Shavuot. And then in the fall, you come at Sukkot. There are seven men named in our passage, the two passages we read, seven men. But there are three in particular that we're homing in on. There are seven Moedim, but there are three particular ones that are pilgrimage feasts that align with the names of these three men. How many pieces of furniture were there in the tabernacle? Seven. There's the bronze altar, the bronze laver, the table of showbread inside, the menorah, and the golden incense altar. There's the Ark of the Covenant and the lid. You always must count those as two separate ones, even though they are the only two that actually touch. When in their descriptions, we covered this a week or two ago, they're always described as two separate things, but then they are put together. Well, at Passover, we begin the festival of unleavened bread. And according to the Talmud, at least, the table of showbread held matzah, unleavened bread. So the table of showbread is symbolized by Passover. It's symbolized by freedom. At Shavuot, when God gave the light of his Torah, it says the mountain was covered with fire, with smoke, and cloud. Now, out on the brazen altar, you'll see fire and you'll see smoke, but it's only the incense altar, the golden altar inside the tabernacle, where you'll also have the cloud. And so the incense altar aligns with these. And the ark has two cherubim on it. According to the Jewish writings, even though God's Shekinah glory emanated from the ark, they say the wings of the cherubim cast a shadow. They were to be a shadow over the ark. And the ark represents where two become one. In fact, when you look at Bezalel's name, the last three letters, Lamed, Aleph, Lamed, actually picture the ark. You've got the tallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet on each end, with their wings in the air. In the middle, you have the letter Aleph, which is made of three parts, two yuds and a vav. And inside the ark were three things. And the Aleph represents God's presence. Aleph is the Lord and Master of the alphabet. It's the first letter of El. It's the first letter of Elohim. It's the first letter of Adonai. Its numerical value is one. It is silent. It is called the Lord and Master. It's also the first letter of Av, Father. And there it is, and it's overshadowed on each side by the tallest letter of the alphabet, the Lamed. It's kind of an interesting thing that a picture of the ark is built right into Bezalel's name, the one who made the ark. Now, of the seven pieces of furniture, these three have something particular. Now, this is really going to test your Torah knowledge, but there's something that these three pieces had specifically that's named that none of the other four had. Do anybody know what it is? The Hebrew word is zer. They each had a zer. Jenna, I knew Jenna would get it. It's a crown. Each of these had a crown. Your translation may say a molding. The King James and my Hebrew translation uses the word crown. They each had a crown around the edge, around the top edge. Just these three. Out of seven men, we have three. Out of seven Moedim, we have three. Out of seven pieces of furniture, there are three distinct ones. Three distinct pilgrimage feasts, three distinct pieces of furniture that had a crown. What was the purpose of the crown? Always to hold something in. The showbread table had a crown, so the bread didn't slip off and fall. The incense altar had a crown, so the incense wouldn't spill off the edges and fall. And the ark, the box had a crown so the lid wouldn't slip off and fall. The molding had a purpose of holding something in. And these three, the only three that had that. Now I want you to see something. My question originally was this. Who's my Bezalel? Who is the contractor who is established by God to make me into the tabernacle I should be? And much of the answer is here. We could say the Holy Spirit, we could say Yeshua, we could say the Word of God. But I don't need more specifics than that. Because all those answers are correct, but let's unpack those answers. There are three things I need in my life. I need freedom. And the Torah makes me free. Yeshua makes me free. The blood of the Lamb makes me free. I need the light of God's word. I need the light of Messiah in my life. And I need to realize that the world I live in is just a shadow of God and not the reality. I need to be overshadowed by Him. I need to realize I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But there's a great light that I am going to see in the future. And in the meantime, I live out this preparation in the land of the shadows. And three times a year, I want to celebrate these. It doesn't mean if you celebrate Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot, you're in like Flint. That's not what it means. But every year, God has established and commanded me. Yeshua says, do this in remembrance of me. Do Passover. I know in the 4th, 5th century, that was turned into communion. But the Bible never changed it into communion. Passover is what it is. You celebrate your freedom. The freedom that comes through the blood of the Lamb. The freedom that comes through the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we celebrate that. We focus on that. We are not to be enslaved by anything. And leading up to Passover, we cleanse our houses of leaven. And we have to cleanse our lives or do inventories or anything in my life that needs to be taken out. You know, by the way, as Passover is right around the corner, I met a lot of people, some of you, who've gone through some very, very, very difficult times. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, I went through the toughest time since I've been doing this at Beth Tikkun in 10 years. I've shared it with the elders, and maybe someday I'll share it with you. But everybody's going through tough times. We have people with cancer. We have people suffering. I had my first cold in over 10 years this last week, and it was making up for lost time. I mean, I was miserable. And it's just other things. Everybody's going through tough times. Well, it's normal. Because you see, before Israel left Egypt, and Egypt means constriction, it means pressure, mitzrayim, things are dark and they're tough. Right before they left Egypt, things were their toughest of all. And Passover is right around the corner, it's just a couple weeks away. And so in this season, it's the season when we feel more pressure than maybe any other time of the year. And it's a time when we begin to do inventory. God, what do I need to get out of my life? We begin to throw the chametz out, throw out the leaven, throw out the yeast. And we need to start cleansing. This is an annual thing we need to do. And as we do it, we're going to walk in freedom more and more. 49 days later, we celebrate Shavuot, the giving of the Torah. And then in Acts 2, where God wrote His Torah on our hearts. And He filled us with His Spirit. Because Torah and His Spirit teach and speak the same thing. And we need to do that. We need to celebrate that and acknowledge the power of God's Word and the power of His Spirit in our lives. And to submit to that again at this time. And then in the fall, Sukkot. You know, Liam, the Passover, we get the leaven out of our houses. But at Sukkot, we get ourselves out of the house. And realize there's no security in this world. And you go out and you live and you eat in this little booth where you can see through the top and it drizzles on you and you see the stars and it's absolutely gorgeous. It's wonderful. And you're reminded again, everything here is just shadow lands because that Sukkot doesn't provide any protection. Just puts a little shadow over you. That's all. And as a reminder, this world's passing away. And there's a new world coming. And you, every year you cycle through these. And this is God's Bezalel in your life, refining you, tapping away, hammering out the metal, sanding down the wood, chiseling away a little here, a little there, twisting the fabric into the threads, and weaving together the things in your life, bringing order out of chaos. This is His work in your life, year after year after year. You understand? This is our Bezalel. But it says there in both of our passages that He filled them with chokmah, binah, and da'at. And our time's gone. But can I go a little bit longer? This is so important. And there's so little understanding about these three. And there's a lady who asked me to teach on these because I'd mentioned them a few weeks ago. And I really would like to take a little time. I think it'll be worth it to you. We need to understand about chokmah, binah, and da'at are, because we use these terms as if we understand what they mean, but they have very specific meanings in the scriptures and in Hebraic thought. Chokhmah, which we normally translate wisdom. The best way to think of Chokhmah is the first 2.5 verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth became formless and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. I guess that's 3.5 verses, isn't it? And God said, let there be light. Chokhmah means all the potential, all the materials for the earth and the world as we know it were there, but in total chaos. And God spoke light. Boom! There's this beam of light. And according to Jewish tradition, it's through that beam of light, which is called the Kav, that God created the world. John 1 refers to this. Chokhmah is that flash of insight, that boom, like, ooh, I just never thought of that. Chokhmah always comes from the Lord. And then Chokhmah leads to Binah. Binah means to separate, to divide. In fact, the word between is the word bain. You just cover up the last letter, you have the word between. Bain is the word between in Hebrew, where you discern between this and between that. And so after light enters this mush of a world, what happens? God separates light from darkness. He separates the waters above from the waters below. And then there's a birth that takes place. The dry land comes up separate from the waters. Separation, separation, separation. The work of Binah begins. Knowledge, da'at, comes from a word that means to combine, put together. You must understand this. If you don't catch anything else, catch this. In Greek Western thinking, if you have information and facts, you have knowledge. But in Hebraic thought, you can win every game of Trivial Pursuit and have no knowledge. Because knowledge means becoming one with what you know. There must be unity. The knower and the knowledge become one. The message and the messenger become one. This is why God doesn't have much use for people who can go out and share the gospel, but their lives do not reflect the good news. The messenger and the message must be the same. Yeshua is the light of the world, but he says, you are lights of the world. We must also be that light. His light has to shine through us. We have to be one with him. Read the high priestly prayer of our Messiah in John 17. And he talks about how they may be one as you and I are one, and they can be one, and they'll all be. And he keeps talking about this unity, this oneness, where everything comes together. And so, in days 4, 5, and 6 of creation, what does he do? You know, in day 1, he separated light from darkness, but in day 4, he begins to combine. He makes the moon and stars to rule the night. He makes the sun to rule the day. On day 2, where he separated the waters above from waters below, well, on day 5, he makes birds for the waters above, and he makes fish for the waters below. On day 3, when the dry land appeared, and the grass, and the herbs, and trees, well, he now combines some of that. He makes the animals, and he creates man, you see? Combining begins to take place. I'll tell you another picture of this. Chokhmah is like when a husband and a wife come together for that brief moment when the two become one flesh. There's that burst. And then what happens? That cell in the woman's body begins to divide and divide and divide and divide and divide and to grow and to divide and divide and divide. That's Binah. That eventually a baby is born. You know, my sister-in-law is expecting, and she's due about any second. And all she knows is it's going to be a girl, but, you know, God can always pull surprises. But she doesn't know this girl's personality. There's a life, a human being forming within her, and she doesn't know who this person is. Knowledge will come later. True unity with that child will come only after the birth. And as that child begins to grow and to express the spark of God that God has placed within her. And then you get to know them. And the child gets to know you. And that's when the physical oneness is replaced with a deeper oneness. A oneness of soul and spirit and of love and of commitment and awareness and history. You see? This is pictured again with Adam and Eve. When God made Adam and Eve, they were one being. Right? Boom. He just makes them. Split second. There they are. But then he takes Adam's side. He splits the one in two. Binah. And then they turn and says, and Adam knew his wife. You see? You get the idea? The history of the world is painted by this. Chokmah. God creates the world, Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. Okay, boom. 6 days, that's not much. Not bad for a week's work, huh? And then the serpent comes in, and there's Binah. Fellowship with God is broken. Now, you have to understand something here. God knew that was going to happen. And God is not the author of sin, but he knew it was going to happen. And so he wove it into his whole plan. And man and God are separated. And we have all this human history. 6 days of creation, 6,000 years of darkness, shadowlands, right? But the day is coming with the new heavens and new earth. The new Jerusalem descends from heaven from God, like a bride adorned for a husband. And God says, I will be with them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And there will be that unity forever and ever and ever. It's interesting that at Sukkot, God says this. He says in Leviticus, 23:42, this is the only one where something is said, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days, in tabernacles for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And yet, chokmah can be broken to mean chokmah, the ability to ask ma. The word ma means what? What? And at our Passover Seder, we have a young child stand up to ask the four questions. And the chacham, the wise child, he says, this is what it says, chacham ma hu omer, the wise one ask what? Ma. The wise son, what does he say? He says, what? Ma. What are these commemorative laws, separational laws, or superrational laws and civil laws which God our God has commanded you? This has been a part of the Passover Seder for many, many centuries. The wise child asks, what? You see? Tabernacles given so that we can know. And Shavuot, where the Torah is given. We'll finish with this. You know, Paul writes and says that, in fact, many Hebrew writings say the same thing. They say that the whole Torah is fulfilled in one word, the word ahava, word love. And so a lot of people think, oh good, I'll just love God, love people, I don't have to keep the Torah. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. You don't know how to love God unless you keep the Torah, because the Torah tells us what he likes and what he doesn't like. You may think you know, but your ways aren't his and your thoughts aren't his. And, you know, try this. Try giving a woman you're trying to impress what you would like to have. You might turn up buying her a shotgun or something for her birthday, right? And she might go out and buy some shells. So I remember a Peanuts cartoon. Remember Peanuts, the cartoon strip? And there was one where I guess it was Charlie Brown. He's trying to impress the little red-haired girl. And he takes a fistful of French fries, puts a rubber band around him, and gives it, you know, which might be great for a guy. But if you want to show love to the woman, you need to understand the woman. And for a woman to show love to a man, she needs to understand the man. And for you to show love to God, you need to understand what God likes and what he doesn't. And the thing is, we think, well, at least I know how to love people. Not really. Love is a skill. It's a very difficult skill. It takes tremendous discernment and wisdom. And that wisdom is found in the Torah. So, love. But how did love express his will? He gave us 10 commandments, but he split them. 5 here, how to show love for God, and 5 here, how to show love for man. And then through the Torah, he gives us 613 commandments, showing us how to keep the 10. And then you come to the New Testament, which has over 2,000, which teaches how to keep the 613, which teaches how to keep the 10, which teaches how to keep the 1. See Binah at work? You see how it works? And we could write 1,000 more, which the Jewish people have. That's why they have the Talmud. Try to show us how to... you get the idea? So God, who is Ahava, he is love, just telling us to love everybody, we don't understand. It has to be broken down. There must be understanding. There must be this ability to separate, discern, and to understand how things work and operate together. And then as we build those into our lives, we become one with that knowledge, and we become a walking expression of love for God, a walking expression of love for people. But this only comes after this, you see. Is it making sense? I couldn't believe when I saw that clock. But Adam, we're going to give you the last word, my friend. Mm-hmm. Oh my. Can we put that off, if you don't mind? Because you reminded me of something else I need to say. There are seven names, but there are three main ones. There are seven Moedim, but there are three pilgrimage feasts would line up those three names. There are seven pieces of furniture, but there are three that have a crown, a molding, to hold something in place. But are these three part of a set of seven? The answer is yes. In Revelation, the Messiah is described, I think it's in chapter 4 of Revelation, as the one who has the seven spirits of God. People, what are the seven spirits of God? But I believe that's illuminated for us in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'm sorry, it's Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And this is what it says: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of Chokmah and Binah, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of Da'at and the fear of the Lord." Count them, seven. So out of the seven expressions of the Spirit of God, there are three particular ones, again, that are expressed in our passage in Exodus as dealing with the construction of the tabernacle: Chokmah, Binah, and Da'at. Fascinating stuff. Found in a passage that we just can tend to glaze over to get to the good stuff. But I hope this... My prayer is this, that each of us will begin to look at ourselves as a tabernacle that is under construction, and God's provided a Bezalel for us. And this is kind of a map as to how God is working in our lives, the things he's provided, the skilled craftsmen he has established through his word to work in our lives, and that we will seek wisdom and understanding and knowledge as we go through the Moedim and celebrate our freedom, celebrate the giving of the light of his word and the light of Messiah, and to celebrate the fact that this world's temporary and the real world is right around the corner, just around the corner, and that we will walk in that freedom and in that light, and we will dwell in the shadow of God. What a place to be. This is our Bezalel. These are the things that God is using to make us the people he wants us to be. And we've gone way over. I have set a new record. I had such good intentions. But let's close. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, I pray that the things that have been shared would make sense to us. That they would bear witness with the chokmah that you give us. And that, Lord, as we ponder them and think upon them, we will develop binah, understanding. As we'll sort them out in our minds and think about them and chew upon them and break them down into details that we can grasp, then, Lord, I pray that they will become part of a living person, that our knowledge, our understanding, and our lives, that we ourselves will become one thing. Without even having to think about it, we will live out your wisdom. We'll live out in freedom and light, the unity we have with you. Lord, do make us the people you want us to be. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of it. In the precious name of Yeshua, our Master Builder. In whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Ben, we ask you to